Morning. I've ordered lunch in, so we'll be here for a while this morning, if that's okay with you. Just kidding. Maybe. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. It's been a number of years since I've been here. Do we have the thing to take the slides up back and forth? On the stand. Here we go. Got it. Great. Thank you so much. And as I was saying, it's been a number of years since we've been here, and we've actually gone through a move within Italy since I was here last. We have moved to the city of Genoa, Italy, which I'll show you where that is in a moment, to start planting a church. I have here this morning my wife, Susanna, and three of my four children, Eliana, Gianluca, and Giuliano, who are on the front row. The twins were actually born in Italy in 2011, so just after we got to Italy. But we are grateful for your guys' partnership as a church, for your prayers. What you might not recognize is that God is actually answering your prayers for us in Italy, and we get to observe that week in and week out. So in Italy, we're in the city of Genoa, right where the boot turns towards France. And as you know, Italy is a Roman Catholic country, as was just said. There's 60 million people, under 1% professing evangelical. And as the seat of Roman Catholicism, it has become what is known as the graveyard of missionaries, not because missionaries go there and die and get buried there, but because most missionaries that go into Italy last 4 or 5 years, their first term, and then they return due to a lack of results and the challenge of ministry in Italy. In fact, I've known a number of missionaries who fall into that category since we've been there. By God's grace, we have been there coming up on 8 years this September, and don't have any intentions of coming back at this point. Obviously, the Lord changes things in an instant at times, but that's not our plan. Our plan is to persevere, to see this church planted and other churches planted in the future, if God would be so kind. We're in Genoa, which is the sixth largest city in Italy, after cities like Rome and Milan and Turin, cities that you've heard of, Naples. And there's 600,000 people. We're in a port city, which means that there's lots of people coming and going, and our goal is, it's a beautiful city. It's the city where Christopher Columbus was born, and we are planting a church as our primary ministry. We, along with my ministry partner, we parashooted into the city a few years ago, 2.5 years ago. We didn't know anybody, just our two families, and we began to meet people, and by God's grace, we have just started church membership in our church about 2 months ago, the end of April. We had our first church membership Sunday, which means that two people joined our church outside of our family. We have maybe about 7 people that come on Sunday mornings now, and those two were already believers praying that the Lord would send Bible teaching missionaries to Genoa. And so we're grateful to see God in His providence answer their prayers and take us to a city in desperate need of the gospel. There's not much going on evangelically there, and so we're grateful to be a witness for Christ in a city that, among many in Italy, that have a desperate need for Christ. This is a picture of our church, so you kind of see we remodeled a storefront, and as we would go out and evangelize in the streets, people would ask us, well, are you a cult? And we're like, well, no, we're not a cult, but we have a Bible study that we had started on Sunday afternoons in my colleague's living room, and they would say, well, you meet in the living room, are you a cult? We're like, no, we're not a cult. And we quickly realized that in the Italian minds, they associate church with a building and a location, and it would be very difficult to get somebody to come to hear the Bible taught in somebody's living room. And so the Lord provided us the opportunity to remodel this storefront and be able to use it for various outreach events and for our worship services. In fact, even Santa Clarita Baptist Church was able to help participate in helping us fund that project. And so we're very thankful for that. Here's a picture of all of our first members, my wife and I, my ministry partner, his wife, and two members, Eduardo and Elena. because we're church planting, the primary task of what I do day in and day out is evangelism. Of course, we do Bible studies with believers and worship services, but when you're trying to start a church from scratch, you must invest the majority of your time and effort into evangelism. And so we've been getting to know people. The Lord has been so kind in 2.5 years. The Lord has opened up so many opportunities just in the course of living in the city. We've had opportunities to share the gospel, not just 5-minute conversations with people, but ongoing relationships with people asking us questions, with our neighbors. We have elderly sisters who live in the floor above us who, at the beginning of the first time we met them, they were a little bit aggressive with us in terms of our faith and what we believed. And over the course of 2 years, just having them over for dinner, spending time with them, every time they come over, we talk for 2 hours about the gospel, answering their questions. And we've seen, especially in one of them, a softening and clear progress in her understanding. It's been 2.5 years. We don't have anybody who has converted yet. That's quite normal in Italy. You guys might know Fred Whitman, who you guys support as a church as well. I was talking on the phone with him last month, and he said their first baptism came after 9 years in Italy. And that's pretty common in Italy, that most missionaries don't see anybody convert for 5 to 10 years. And so it's right in the vein of missionary biographies that you read, just the hardness and the challenge of ministry there. But we're grateful. I had to have a root canal a couple of years ago and have built a relationship with my dentist as a result. And we've been meeting for over a year now, twice a month, to read the Bible together for two hours at a time. So about 4 hours a month, we're reading through the scriptures. And I see marked progress in his understanding of the gospel, just working through objections that he has. And finally, now working through some of the problems in his life. And I'm hoping very shortly that the Lord will save him, and a number of opportunities that I can share with you like that, and even with the kids' schools and the parents that we meet through our children. We've had opportunities to have people in our home, build relationships. Even in August, Lord willing, we'll go on a few days of vacation with somebody, with some of the parents in our kids' school. So we're just so amazed how the Lord, and almost every person that we've had continued interaction with for just living in the city, doctors, people in offices, that the Lord is opening up opportunities to talk about Christ. And so we're so encouraged. And I attribute that to our supporting churches and you praying for the spread of the gospel, for the Lord to put opportunities in our lives. We also go out in the streets and speak with people. And what we've found as we speak with people is that I can categorize their objections to our faith in 3 or 4 categories. One, obviously, there's Roman Catholicism that comes up frequently. Two is people who are disillusioned with the Catholic Church and begin to put in doubt the historicity of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and wondering if there's actually more to the Bible than they say, well, the Catholic Church decided what books go into the Bible, and they're always exerting their power, and they are keeping something from us, and there must be other books out there that talk about Christ that aren't in the Bible. So we actually did a conference on the Gnostic Gospels. For those of you who know what the Gnostic Gospels are, they're written in 150 AD and following they have no apostolic authority but claim to be Gospels. And people say, well, what if maybe there's something about Jesus that I need to know in those books? And so we put on a conference to give an evangelical response to these Gospels and had 9 visitors show up that night, which is incredible for what we're doing. And we also face not just the objections of Roman Catholicism and the historicity of the Bible, but we also face the theory of evolution frequently. 7 out of 10 people bring that up with me. And so the children get taught in schools that the Bible story of creation is a myth. It belongs in the category of myth and fable, whereas science explains to us reality. And so by God's grace, we've been able to kind of capitalize on my background. Before the Lord called me into ministry, I was an engineer. And so we've kind of combined that and done science outreaches for children, where we invite children from the kids' schools and we do science experiments with them and talk about the amazing design of God in the world around us. So we've done some things with God and the animals. I built a giraffe and showed them how a giraffe had to have a heart big enough to pump blood up to its brain. And the kids had a great time. We had 8 children outside of our families there, and we've been able to follow up with their parents, and have had a number of opportunities already just to share the gospel and talk about Christ and the offer of salvation with these people. Here's a picture of the conference we had with the Gnostic Gospels just before I left. And then the other aspect of our ministry besides church planting is continuing to be a professor for the Italian Theological Academy, which is part of the Master's Academy International. And as you know, I spent 5 years of my life, our first years in Italy, in Perugia, with Fred and Rachel Whitman, who Santa Clarita Baptist supports. And the Lord has used those years of ministry together to open up a door for us to train the men in that church for ministry. We've just started this year a three-year program of four module classes every year in hermeneutics, exegesis of Scripture, and preaching for their men. And so I just went there the first week of June to teach a weekend class there, and it was incredible. It was such a joy to go and see the growth in the men in that church. And I know Fred and Rachel would want to send their love to you as well. And we just had an incredible time. There's three or four other churches from the area that came to hear how to study God's Word and how to interpret Scripture. And so we're just really encouraged by those opportunities as well, and you can continue to pray for them. If I could summarize how I would like to ask you to pray for us, I want to read Romans 15. It says, Romans 15:30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And really, that's the partnership that we have as a missionary and a partnering church, that I need you, we need you to strive together with us, praying for the spread of the gospel. Wouldn't it be great? We sang the first hymn that we sang, "The God of Abraham Prays," said this. The last verse, it says, it talks about how, or the third verse says, "I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore." Wouldn't it be great if while we're singing the wonders of God's grace in heaven one day altogether, that we can look and see a body of believers from Italy that are singing, and you can look back and remember that God used you. He answered your prayers for the spread of the gospel in Italy. And so I would urge you and plead with you that you would pray that God would save those we evangelize, that God would take us to people prepared for the gospel, and then the Lord would grow his church in maturity. And then you can continue to pray for our children as well, for their salvation and for them to learn to stand for Christ on their own. They're going to be the only ones in their schools that believe, Lord willing. And so please pray for our children, for their boldness in Christ and for their development in the faith. And if you're interested in following our ministry, you can take your smartphones out right now and you can send an email to italysignup@gmail.com, italysignup@gmail.com, and I'll get that email and I'll add you to our newsletter distribution list, and you can keep up with our ministry. Check your junk box. Sometimes they go to the junk box, but italysignup@gmail.com. Well, I want to switch gears now a little bit, just giving you a quick overview of the ministry, and I want to talk to you about something this morning that is near and dear to my heart as we move towards the time in the Word of God. And the subject that I want to talk about right now is the subject of ecumenism, or are Roman Catholics our brothers in Christ? I want to read a quote to you from a man named Luigi De Sanctis, who wrote in 1847. Luigi De Sanctis was one of the chief theologians of the Roman Catholic Inquisition in the mid-1800s. And he was tasked to study the Protestant interpretations and anything contrary to the Roman Catholic Church and study to refute it. And as you know, often when somebody begins to study the arguments from Scripture for the gospel, they themselves become changed. And that's what happened with this man, Luigi De Sanctis. The Lord radically saved him as one of the chief theologians and professors of theology at the university in Rome. He would have known the Pope at the time, would have answered directly to the Pope. And he said this, "I understood that there could not be salvation in a church that was so corrupt, but I still feared to distance myself because of my reputation. Every day I prayed that God would open a way to save my soul and my reputation. But God finally struck me with that grace that a man cannot resist, and I abandoned everything to follow him alone. God is my witness that I am not lying. The only purpose of my abandoning the Roman Church was the salvation of my soul, and the only motive was the corruption of that church that I abandoned." And so the Lord gave him grace, and he came out of the Church of Rome and had to escape Italy secretly. He had to escape and leave the country to be able to save his life. And so it's an interesting question that we can pose. Is there safety for the soul of somebody who is within the Roman Catholic Church? Luigi de Sanctis said that his purpose of abandoning the Roman Church was the salvation of his soul. Is there salvation according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church? In America and all around the world, there's a climate of brotherhood that we observe frequently between Catholics and evangelicals. There's a lot of talk about we and our brothers in Christ. Many today say that we are brothers in the Lord. In fact, I heard recently of a prominent evangelical pastor in America, I think in California here, who gets together regularly with the local Catholic priests so that they can pray and share the burdens of ministry together. Just yesterday, a prominent sports team in Los Angeles had Christian Faith Day, in which there are evangelicals and Catholics sharing the stage, explaining their faith in Christ to the listening fans. How are we to view the Roman Catholic Church? Are they brothers in the Lord? Or are they a mission field to be reached? Do we have unity with them in the gospel? Is there safety for the soul of the Roman Catholic inside the church, or must they go outside of the church to find safety? Is Roman Catholicism just another denomination like Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Lutherans? Of course, I'm a Protestant missionary in Italy. So you already know my answer to these questions. You already know my answer to these questions, but it's my burden to unpack my conviction that Roman Catholics are a mission field. And I want to help you understand what drives me to reach the country where I serve. And so in order to approach this subject this morning, I want to outline our time together under three basic sections, which you see up on the screen. What is the goal of Rome's quest for unity? What are they at? What is this whole ecumenical climate that we live in? How does the Bible define unity in the gospel? And what does Rome believe about the gospel? And that's what I want to try to unpack for you right now. Of course, lunch will be in about half an hour, and we'll keep going through the afternoon. I'm going to try to be brief but helpful at the same time without oversimplifying things. So first, let's talk about what is the goal of Rome's quest for unity? What is behind all this? We don't want to be ignorant when we think about the current climate of brotherhood that we see. And so we want to talk about what is the goal for Rome's quest for unity. As we work to an answer for this, I want to give you a bit of a historical background. I know you came to church, maybe you're not a history student, neither am I, frankly, but we need to understand history to understand the goal of the Roman Catholic Church and their quest for unity. The Roman Catholic Church is an endless fountain of documents and history, and so I want to paint in broad strokes something that I think will be helpful as you think about the Roman Catholic Church. There's been much change in the Roman Catholic approach to evangelicals over the last 60 years, and we don't want to fall into the trap of looking at the Roman Catholic Church just in light of what it says today. We want to look at it historically across history. And so I'm going to give you a brief history lesson that will cover about 1,500 years, but just briefly. So please put your thinking caps on and follow me just for a few minutes here. The Roman Catholic Church, you can talk about its first era as the era of the Imperial Church. From the fall of the Roman Empire, from about the 400s AD to the 1500s. From the ashes of the Roman Empire, which fell in the late 1400s, rose the Imperial Roman Catholic Church, a church that pursued the union or the wedding of political power and spiritual influence. We have heard of the Roman Catholic Church's armies and the way that they tried to conquer Europe and the world. In fact, Rome would have fallen sooner, the Roman Empire would have fallen sooner had it not been for the military help of the Roman Catholic Church. And so there was in this era a thirst not only to be the Church of Jesus Christ, but also to be a political state, to have political power woven deep into the fabric of the Roman Catholic Church, programmed deep into its DNA, is the fact that the temporal political power power should be subject to the spiritual power of the Roman Catholic Church. And so there's a hierarchy. So the church was an imperial church trying to take the world. That's a general way to look at 1,100 years of history. So we've just done 1,100 years of history lesson right now. You guys have done a great job. Let's now think about what happened in the 1500s that would have changed, that would help us understand the Roman Catholic Church. We'll call this the oppositional era or the oppositional church. And this era spans about the late 1560s or so, all the way up to the first half of the 20th century. Because, as we know, in the early 1500s, what happened? The Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation happened, and the church was forced to react. And essentially, in this era, the Roman Catholic Church anathematized or cursed or condemned anyone who would go against their doctrine. It was black or white. You're either inside the church or you're outside the church. You're either in or out. To give you an example of what I'm talking about, and we don't have time to go through many of these, but just to give you an example, for example, the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s, which would have been the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Reformation, to the Reformers, they said this: if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. And we see this frequently within the Roman Catholic Church. They'll take a statement that would be believed or affirmed by Protestants, and then they'll say, let him be anathema. And we could go on. You can read the documents of the Council of Trent. They basically built a wall around the church and said, if you're not, you have to be within its doctrinal confines. And they opposed any who would threaten that. Another example would be the Assumption of Mary, which means that the Roman Catholic Church in 1950 defined that Mary never died. Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. That's the Roman Catholic teaching about Mary. And it was authoritatively defined. And they say this, that is about the Assumption of Mary. Pope Pius in November of 1950 says, it is forbidden to any man to change this, our declaration, pronouncement, and definition, or by any rash attempt to oppose or counter it. If any man should presume to make such an attempt, let him know that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. And so we see this oppositional tone. You dare not oppose us. Another interesting statement that we could see would be from another pope in 1928. He said this: in this one church of Christ, no man can be or remain who does not accept, recognize, and obey the authority and supremacy of Peter as his legitimate successors. So the pope, if anyone does not accept the authority of Peter and the popes that allegedly follow from him, this person says they cannot be part of the one true church. And so you see, this is an interesting statement on the Catholic Church regarding unity, that you have to be within the church, you have to accept their doctrine. And so we'll call this the oppositional era or the oppositional church. That would be the second era of church history. And now we can go into the current era that we find the Catholic Church, which is quite different in terms of their tone, and I'll call it the Merciful Mother Church. And I didn't make these categories up. I've been helped by another historian and theologian in Italy who's helped me think through this. But the Merciful Mother Church, or the time when the Catholic Church is compliant with people and not opposing them and anathematizing them. And what we would understand is that in the previous era of opposition, obviously what happens? That isolates and marginalizes people. But for a universal church, you don't want to isolate and marginalize people. And so there's a monumental shift that takes place in the 1960s called Vatican II, the Vatican II Council. And what do they say here? This is the opening statement of the Vatican II. And the Pope said this: the Catholic Church is now raising the torch of Catholic truth by means of this ecumenical council, desires to show herself to be the loving mother of all, benevolent, patient, moved by mercy and goodness toward the brethren who are separated from her. And in the 1960s, there's a shift away from this oppositional, anathematizing, condemning tone to now all of a sudden a more pastoral tone or a pastoral posture of mercy and kindness, not because they want to just get along with people, but because they want to draw people in who were separated. And so there's something that happens in the Vatican II Council that you kind of lose the language of anathematism, of being cursed and condemned for not holding to Catholic doctrine, to now being separated brethren or separated brothers. And what the Catholic Church intends is, through dialogue and a softer tone, their goal is to unite all of Christianity back under the umbrella of Roman Catholicism. Vatican II states it this way: we believe that this unity subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time. And so the driving force between any dialogue you see between Catholics and evangelicals, this concept of brotherhood, from Rome, from their official documents, they don't think that they can ever lose their status as the one true Church of God. In fact, the final goal of ecumenism is when all Christians will at last, in a common celebration of the Eucharist, be gathered into the one and only church, Catholic Church, in that unity which Christ bestowed on his head, on his church from the beginning. What this means is that the goal of the Roman Catholic Church in ecumenism and in dialogue with other denominations outside of the Roman Catholic Church is that all would come together in the Roman Catholic Church to celebrate the Eucharist or the Mass, the idolatrous sacrifice of the Mass, which basically, in a sense, says that they are partaking of the very blood and body of Christ. There's many Protestants who literally lost their lives because of the Roman contradicting the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist and the Mass. And so the goal from Rome is that all Christians in a common celebration would celebrate the Mass, the Eucharist, together. And so what you need to understand as you look at the American landscape in America and everything you see, the softened relationships, the dialogue, the calling one another brethren, from the perspective of the home base in Rome, is aimed at moving towards a unity under the Pope. That's what the goal of ecumenism is. You have to understand this softer, more merciful approach on the backdrop of the first two eras of the church, the imperial era and the oppositional era. It's not like the Roman Catholic Church all of a sudden changed away from what it was for nearly 1,500 years and then 50 years ago changed their DNA. When we talk about unity with Catholics, according to the official documents of the Catholic Church, it's hard not to hear this continuing imperial and oppositional tone that all must come under the church to celebrate the Mass. It's the same tone, veiled, that has characterized the Roman Catholic Church for most of history. You have to understand that these imperial concepts are woven and embedded into their DNA through infallible statements throughout history. And I know that in America, there's many Italian evangelicals that would like you to know that the Roman Catholic Church is not just another denomination. It's not just another brand form of Christianity. It's a church state. It's a church state that makes political claims. It has a territory. It has a monarch. And it even has an army that's symbolic of what it once was hundreds of years ago. So you have to understand the history behind the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, you guys have done a great job. We've finished the history lesson for now. And now we can move on to talking about the Bible a little bit. Because in light of that, we really want to ask the question, how does the Bible define unity in the gospel? Can we have unity with the Roman Catholic Church? And I think the answer as to whether or not the Roman Catholic Church provides safety for the souls of its faithful simply depends on the following question. Does the Roman Catholic Church preach the true gospel? It's a simple question. Does the Roman Catholic Church preach the true gospel? Does it lead its faithful to the promises of the gospel? And to discern the answers to these questions, I want us to go to Galatians chapter 1, where God's word draws a line in the sand for us. It draws a line in the sand for us as to what is a true gospel and what is a false gospel. What is a soul-destroying gospel and what is a life-giving gospel? And so please turn to Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read to you from verse 6 to verse 9. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And if we, as we have said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The book of Galatians is a polemical book, as you can see from the tone of the verses we just read. Paul wastes no time. In verse 6, he starts out getting to the heart of his message. Paul expresses utter astonishment in these verses that the ones he had established in his first missionary journey were not just deserting the gospel, but they were doing it quickly. It says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They weren't just changing their allegiance to another God. They were changing their allegiance to another gospel. They were being won over to another gospel. Paul was dealing with the influence of Judaizers in the church, teachers who had come in the church and were undermining the gospel of justification by faith alone. They were undermining it by teaching that Gentiles must become Jewish proselytes through circumcision. Before becoming Christians, they had to submit themselves to the law of Moses. And his goal in writing it, in writing Galatians, is to earnestly exhort them to reject these false teachers, to reject them who add to the gospel, to reject those who add to the gospel revealed to him from heaven, the gospel that comes through the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. And I want to make just briefly three observations in this text that will help us discern what is the true gospel, and I think they're important to help us think about Roman Catholicism. First, the true gospel will be attacked from within Christianity. Paul is addressing churches where the true gospel was being preached, and there's some within the churches that were distorting and preaching a different gospel. So it shouldn't surprise us when we see challenges that come from within the church that actually corrupt the true gospel. Threats to the gospel don't just come from outside of the church, they come from within so-called Christianity. And God, in his plan, in his wisdom, in gospel ministry, part of God's plan is that the spread of the gospel will advance in the presence of false Christianities. And so, because of this, because there's false gospels that can arise from within the church, it requires that we learn how to discern. It requires that we learn how to discern the true gospel. Just because someone says they preach the gospel, just because someone says, I'm a brother in Christ, doesn't mean you should instantly accept what they say without wisdom, without applying discernment to what that church teaches. Second, a false gospel will have some similarities with the true gospel. A false gospel will have some similarities with the true gospel. The point of departure for these Judaizers, the point of departure for the false teaching is the true gospel. And so it will bear some similarities. It might even be called a gospel. If the Judaizers had an unorthodox view of Jesus, for example, maybe if they had said Jesus is not the Messiah, Jesus is not the Son of God, Jesus is not the Savior, Jesus didn't die on the cross, if they had said any of those things, they wouldn't have even ever been given a voice in the church to spread their false doctrine. They wouldn't have been accepted in the church or given the opportunity to teach. But they did add to the gospel. They taught the necessity of adherence to the Mosaic law, to the works of the law. And so it seems safe to assume, as we look at these verses in Galatians, that the Judaizers, their view of Jesus, of Christ, was orthodox. Their view of Christ was, on paper, like the Roman Catholic Church, seemed to be right. They weren't denying that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't denying the deity of Christ like some cults do today. And so we have to be discerning in light of this. A third guideline or observation is that the apostolic preaching of the gospel is the benchmark for discerning the true gospel and false gospels. God, in His wisdom, has given us the book of Galatians to help us discern in an age where people are trying to confuse the gospel. The book of Galatians is the kindness of God to us because it defines the apostolic preaching of the gospel to help us identify and expose that which is contrary to the word of God. And Paul explains this in verses 8 and 9. He says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so in verse 8, Paul mentions these two hypothetical situations. What if Paul should come back at some later point, the beloved apostle Paul? What if he or some other apostle should come back and say something different than what they had preached before? Then he is to be anathema or cursed or literally condemned to hell. And so what is utterly stunning here is that Paul is asserting that no man, no human being is above the preaching of the gospel as it was delivered by Paul himself and confirmed in Paul's New Testament writings. No man is above this book. And then the second hypothetical situation is an angel. An angel. What if an angel comes from heaven? What if a heavenly messenger comes and says something that is different? Here Paul asserts so strongly the authority of the New Testament gospel that not even an angel allegedly coming from heaven can change it. Not even an angel should be listened to. A different message from heaven, a heavenly being, should be looked on with discernment and suspicion, and even that angel should be condemned. And what this means is that if a church adheres to a message different from Paul's preaching of the gospel, then it's not a true church. If a church adheres to a message that is different from Paul's preaching of the gospel, it's not a true church. We should never, ever expect any developments in the message of the gospel across the centuries after the New Testament. We should never expect that there would be developments or additions to the New Testament gospel. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so we have to have discernment when we look at the Roman Catholic Church. But what is this gospel? What is this gospel that Paul is so diligent and earnest in protecting? Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Let's see exactly what, just briefly talk about this gospel of justification by faith alone. And I have to assume some prior knowledge on your part. I can't go into an exposition of the entire doctrine of justification by faith alone, so I'll try to explain it briefly to you. But he says in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2, he says this, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Let me read that again. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The doctrine, the critical doctrine to be protected at all costs, the doctrine to lay your life down for, the doctrine that can never be changed, the doctrine that can never be altered, the doctrine that can never be added to or subtracted from or redefined is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Justification by faith is the key doctrine, the center point of the gospel. And Paul says here that justification happens through faith, through believing in Christ, not through any works, not by anything else. What is justification by faith alone? Typically, when you think about the doctrine of justification, I want to just give you three concepts to have in your mind as we think about justification by faith alone. What is the what of justification by faith alone? We are declared righteous in a legal sense, though we are guilty. We are all lawbreakers. We are all guilty sinners before God. And the great, beautiful news of the gospel is that God, the judge, declares us righteous even though we are guilty. That's what the word justify means, to declare righteous in a legal sense. We're declared righteous though we're legally guilty. So that's the what. What is justification by faith alone? What is the basis? How can God do that? How can God declare us righteous? We're declared righteous on the grounds of God's righteousness, and here's a big word, imputed to us in Christ, not based on anything in us. God, the word imputed, God credits, according to Romans chapter 4. He credits to our account his righteousness in Christ. We are covered in the righteousness of God given to us in Jesus Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees the beautiful, pure, perfect righteousness of his Son, not our filthy rags of our sinfulness and our self-righteousness. That's the basis. God declares us righteous because he gives to us his righteousness. That is the basis. It's nothing in us. It's not like God says, well, I'm going to help you obey and I'm going to help you become a better person. And now I see a little bit of righteousness in you, so I'm going to declare you righteous. That's not how it works. It's God gifts to us. He gives to us graciously his righteousness. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. And third, how does this transaction happen? It is received through faith in Christ. It is received through faith in Christ, not by faith plus anything else. It's not by faith plus any other human work. And so the implication is that when you add anything else to faith, when you add the works of the law from the Old Testament, like the Judaizers were doing, when you add other human effort, other systems to faith, you've distorted in the gospel and deviated from the one true apostolic gospel. And that's what Paul condemns here in the book of Galatians. And so, we must exercise discernment. Gospel discernment requires that not just that we have the correct Christology, doesn't require that we just believe Jesus is God and that he's the Messiah and that he died on the cross and that he resurrected. But gospel discernment requires correct belief in how Christ saves. How Christ saves, namely through personal faith in Christ apart from any confidence in ourselves or any human system or effort. And so this is the protection of God for us. That's justification by faith alone. So now we want to go back to our question then. What does Rome believe about the gospel? What does Rome think about these things? Well, let's take a look here at each of these three elements that I've just laid out for you in the doctrine of justification. And I'm going to refer to the Council of Trent in the 1500s, which was the Counter-Reformation, that was the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformers. And that's where the doctrine of justification is most comprehensively defined by the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll make a couple comments about a couple other documents in a moment. But let's just look at, for a moment, the what of justification. We've just said that the Bible says that it's a one-time legal declaration. You believe in Christ and you're instantaneously declared righteous before God. The Roman Catholic Church believes that justification is a process by which you become more righteous. It's a process over your lifetime by which you become more righteous. You could perhaps compare it to a certain degree, and not the same. I don't want to oversimplify it for you, but in a certain sense, what we think about sanctification is what they think about justification. And they say this, for example, in the Council of Trent, they, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice or righteousness, it's the same concept, in that justice received through the grace of Christ and are further justified. And so you see this concept of being further justified through observing the commandments of God and of the church, your faith cooperating with good works so that your righteousness by God's grace, but your righteousness can increase and you're further justified. You're made righteous through this process. And so that's the what of justification according to the Roman Catholic Church. We spoke about how the basis of justification, according to the Bible, is a righteousness that is imputed to us. You can read Romans 3, you can read Romans 4, 2 Corinthians 5:21, how God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we are, in the same way that our sin is imputed to Christ, God's righteousness is imputed to us, so we are declared righteous. What does the Roman Catholic Church believe? They believe in what's called infused righteousness. Infused righteousness. Basically, God infuses righteousness in you and then looks at you as righteous and justifies you. So what they say here, this is the Council of Trent again, the 1560s. The single formal cause is the righteousness or justice of God, not that by which he himself is just or righteous. And again, every time you see the word just or justice, just substitute the word righteousness or righteous in English. The single formal cause is the justice of God, not that by which he himself is just, but that by which he makes us just. That namely, with which we being endowed by him are renewed in the spirit of the mind. And so the cause, the basis of justification, is that God gives in us a righteousness that we work out. And that is the cause of our justification. It's something that we do, something God helps us do, but it's something that we do nonetheless. It's God infusing into us a righteousness that we work out, and then God sees and further justifies us. And so that's the basis in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not imputed to us, it's not credited to us from the outside, it's infused into us from the inside and worked out through our works as we are made more progressively righteous. How does justification happen according to the Roman Catholic Church? How does justification happen? We've spoken about, according to the Scripture, that it's by faith alone. There's no works. There's no human effort. We're saved by grace through faith alone. According to the Roman Catholic Church, it starts with baptism, which for most Roman Catholics is infant baptism, and is increased through the sacraments and good works. Okay, so it's again that concept of a process that happens. Starts with baptism, increased through the sacraments and good works. This is what they say in the Council of Trent. The instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith. And so baptism is the starting point, so to speak, of one's salvation, of being justified. But they continue and say this: if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, that is the sacraments of the Catholic Church, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation but are superfluous, and that without them or without the desire of them, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So that's kind of a mouthful. So let me just try to break that down briefly for you. If anyone says that I don't need to do the sacraments of the Catholic Church for salvation, if anyone says these sacraments of the Catholic Church are not necessary, if anyone says, I don't need them, I don't desire them, if anyone says, I obtain righteousness from God through faith alone, I obtain justification from God by God's grace through faith alone, if you say any of that, you're cursed, you're condemned, you're anathematized. And so that's how the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church teaches this. Now, what's important, though, to understand, this has been a quick overview of what does the Roman Catholic Church teach about salvation and justification. What you see here is really a stark contrast from what the Bible teaches. Is it not? But the question is, that was the 1560s. Have they changed? Have they changed in the last 500 years? And I have to just present to you just a couple of things here to help you understand that. Another history lesson, this will be quicker. In the mid-1500s, the 1560s, the Council of Trent teaches falsely on the doctrine of justification, like we've just seen. They teach falsely on the doctrine of justification. One of the more recent authoritative documents of the Roman Catholic Church came out in the mid-1990s to summarize the Catholic faith, which quotes many things from the Council of Trent. It's the Roman Catholic Catechism. The Roman Catholic Catechism. You might have heard of it. You can find it in the bookstore. It's like that thick. You can read about it. And as you go and you read what it says about justification, it reaffirms the same concepts that the Council of Trent taught. This process, baptism, the sacraments, infused righteousness, not imputed righteousness or credited righteousness. So that's the mid-1990s. Well, maybe last year you were watching on TV and saw the Pope celebrate the end of the Reformation with a group of Lutherans. Maybe you saw that, I'm not sure. But that was based on some work done in 1999, the Joint Declaration on Justification between a group of Lutheran churches, not all Lutheran churches, but a group of Lutheran churches and the Roman Catholic Church, which sought to really soften things between the two groups. And the Catholic part of that reaffirms the same concepts that the Council of Trent taught. And that was 1999, but it was in a more ecumenical spirit, brotherhood, mercy, love. Let's maybe not use such harsh words like anathemas, but its substance is the same. These same concepts of baptism, of infused righteousness, of a process of justification. It never defines justification by faith according to the Bible, in a way coherent with what the Bible teaches. And so what you see in the last 60 years is a reaffirmation of the same principles that the Council of Trent defined after the Reformation, the false teaching on justification. You see it reaffirmed, but what you see is the anathemas kind of go away. They don't say, let him be anathema anymore. They've softened their language, but the teaching is the same. And so it's important to remember that. The teaching hasn't changed. It's the same teaching. They just don't use the divisive, oppositional language because they want to draw people in. Of course, as you know, in any relationship, if you use oppositional languages or harsh tones, what do? You drive people away. Well, the Roman Catholic Church has to be Catholic. It has to be universal. And so they need to be more merciful and soft to draw people in. And so that's what you see happening in recent years. And so I think we're at a point in our presentation here, in our study here, to draw a conclusion to the initial questions that I posed. Are Roman Catholics a mission field? Is the Roman Catholic Church a church that teaches the gospel? Returning to Galatians 1, on which side of Paul's anathema does the Roman Catholic Church lie? Which side of the anathema does it fall upon? And I think it's pretty clear that the Roman Catholic Church has corrupted the gospel. And like you and me, Roman Catholics have never dying souls. Never dying souls that will one day give an account to their Creator. There are over 1 billion Catholics in the world. And Italy has a population of about 60 million, with over 90% of them being professing Catholics. And Roman Catholics in the world, and Roman Catholics in Italy, they all vary in their understanding of what the church actually teaches. They all vary in their level of commitment to the church and in their respect for the church's hierarchy. But if the Roman Catholic gospel is anathematized according to Galatians chapter 1, what is the likelihood of people understanding the true gospel within that church? What is the likelihood of them understanding a church that believes a distortion of the true gospel? What's at stake here is that evangelicals get lulled into this ecumenical brotherhood, and without understanding what's going on, a subtle shift takes place and we start viewing these people as fellow believers in Christ, and these people stop being a mission field for the gospel. They stop being a mission field for the gospel. And this is dangerous because it puts men's souls in peril and it keeps the life-giving gospel away from them. And I shudder to think that we, in the name of love, would embrace as brothers those who still need the gospel. So what does biblical love and biblical compassion require from us? toward those who are influenced by a false gospel. I can say that anybody who believes officially the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church does not believe the true gospel and needs the true gospel. You might actually find from time to time, rarely, I have not found this person, but I've heard of it, that somebody actually does believe the true gospel within the Roman Catholic Church and is just confused. That's not the norm. Love requires that missionaries must go to Roman Catholic countries like Italy. Love requires that you make the most of your opportunities with your Roman Catholic friends, with your Roman Catholic colleagues, with your Roman Catholic neighbors. If God should so open a door for you to befriend a Roman Catholic, can I ask you to patiently and winsomely and compassionately, over time, bring the gospel to them? Because they're lost and they're confused. You need to encourage them to reflect on what the Bible's teaching is about salvation. You need to encourage them to reflect on the truth and whether it's really coherent with what their church teaches. And in this way, by pointing them to study the scriptures and pointing them to the gospel contained in the scriptures, they would look outside of the church for the safety of their soul, like Luigi de Sanctis did in the 1840s. That they would look outside of the church for the safety of their souls. We have to encourage them to trust in Christ alone, explaining to them how trustworthy Christ is to save us. And that when they stop leaning on the church, on the church's hierarchy, on the church's sacraments, in addition to whatever spirituality they might have, that they will find a solid, solid, solid rock of salvation in Jesus Christ, waiting to support them in their quest to be right with God. This is our responsibility. I ask that you would pray for us as we seek to spread this message of the gospel in Italy. Thank you.